The world bears witness to the fleeting nature of human greatness. I've been listening for quite a long time now, and I'm not even halfway through it yet, to the audio book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And one of the things that has been striking to me about it is to hear the names of people who in their generations were great. They were feared. They inspired terror when others heard their names. But those names are completely forgotten now, except by such as would read that book or listen to it, as I have been doing. The Tower of Babel was an effort to prevent the dissipation of greatness. God confounded the language, the tower fell into disrepair. Except that in other civilizations of the world, towers, no doubt like the Tower of Babel, exist in ruined form to this day. You have the ruins of ancient Persia. Military conflict that goes on in that part of the world highlights the fact that long time before, there were other empires, and some of the ruins of buildings that they made are still existing. The same in Greece, the same in Rome. Telling reminders that even the most imposing and intimidating rulers soon find their way into history's dustbin. Alexander the Great died at the age of 33. His spirit was broken because he thought there was nothing else for him to conquer. Caesar Augustus, the man who was ruling during the time of which we have read today, one of the mightiest rulers the world has ever seen, came to die. He died in AD 14. It wasn't dated that way when he was living. It was dated from the history of the founding of Rome. But by our calendar, he died in AD 14. And within half a century after that time, his heirs robbed his family of its aura of greatness. The world measures greatness by its own criteria. In the world of sports, if a player hits so many home runs, catches so many touchdown passes, scores so many goals, or wins so many tournaments, that player has achieved some level of greatness. But even those elected to their respective halls of fame tend to fade into the history they have made, and their names become nearly forgotten. Just over 10 years ago, I had the privilege of visiting the Baseball Hall of Fame. That was one of my long-held aspirations. But one of the things that was remarkable about that visit was how many of the names enshrined there are names that people today know nothing about. Yet there they are in the Hall of Fame. Greatness has a way of shifting from one age to the next, and even from one decade to the next. Those who seem to be great now may see that greatness tarnished by still greater achievements by others or by revelations of news that may undermine the aura of greatness. If you attach yourself to someone whom the world judges to be great, then you end in the swamp of disillusionment. But when the angel Gabriel announced to the Virgin Mary that she would be the mother of Jesus, Gabriel said in particular that her child, to be called Jesus, would be great. It must have seemed to Mary a highly unlikely scenario. She was poor. She came from a poor family, even though she was a descendant of King David. The man to whom she was betrothed, a descendant of David's royal line, made his living as a carpenter. Even though her son would be born, as Gabriel made plain by means of a miracle, what prospect would he have, logically speaking, for being great? After all, it was a proverb in the land that nothing good came out of Nazareth. But the greatness of which Gabriel spoke would be of a far different sort. It would be the greatness of royal majesty. We read in that text that the Lord would give unto him the throne of his father David, and in the following verse, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So it would not be the greatness of wealth or fame or popularity. The child that would be born in Bethlehem would have greatness that the world would regard with contempt. But he would be great. We've come to yet another season in which we remember the birth of Christ. One of the things I always do at this season of the year is to think back on all the years that have passed by, all the times that we have met together here in the church, or even back before that when I was growing up. Yes, back in those ancient times of the 1950s, back in those times, the year comes and goes, and we come again to remember the birth of Christ. This year, in this month, we've been considering the various facets of the incarnation. And today we come to conclude that brief series here on Christmas Eve, to ponder the words of the angel Gabriel to Mary, and to consider the majestic Redeemer. The majestic Redeemer. Those who have come to saving faith through the power of the Holy Spirit know something of the majesty of Jesus Christ. They know that when Gabriel said Jesus would be great, the angel did not mean it in any carnal fashion. The angel did not mean he would be great in the terms of being a great teacher or a great social worker or a great anything else. He would be majestic, the angel was saying, because there would be no one else like him, either before or after. I wonder if you've come under the awe of this majesty. Have you been brought to a place of humility in the presence of the one of whom Gabriel said he would be great? Well, if you haven't, today is your opportunity, because the Word of God calls you to think upon Him and to repent of your sins and to believe on Him as the only Savior. To humble yourself before the one who is majestic. That is part of what it means to believe on Him. So here is the day for everyone to embrace Christ, the majestic Redeemer. For truly He shall be great. So let us consider the majestic Redeemer today as we find Him set before us in our text. And first of all, we consider eternal existence. Eternal existence. And there is a theme that we've already contemplated during our series on the Incarnation. And we heard that theme again in that hymn of praise, O come all ye faithful, true God of true God, light of light eternal. And how is it that the words put it there in that stanza of the hymn? Begotten, not created. That is an important distinction in language. Begotten, not created. We're going to have cause to reflect upon that again this evening in our carol service. Gabriel referred to the one whose name would be called Jesus as the one who would be called the Son of the Highest. Now that is an expression that is unique in this text in the Bible. You don't find that expression anywhere else. It means that the one who was going to be born to Mary is, and notice that I insist on that verb tense, is the Son of God. Now, Jesus, in His public ministry, received such recognition. If you turn over to Mark's Gospel in chapter 5, Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. Here was the testimony of the devil himself. The one who possessed this man in the country of the Gadarenes. We read in verse 6, when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. Now the devil recognizes Jesus as the Son of God. So what is the reason why others refuse to do so? The high priest, when he was interrogating Jesus at his trial, knew the truth that Christ or Messiah would be the Son of God. And if you look at Mark chapter 14, you find that statement. Verse 61. Speaking of Jesus, but he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Art thou the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. There's no way to get around that exchange. The priest said, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. Here's a designation that should keep us always mindful that the one who was in that manger that night in Bethlehem is, in the words of the hymn that we were singing earlier, true God of true God. Or in the words of the Nicene formula from the 4th century, God of very God. That his existence is eternal. His existence did not begin when his body was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. His existence had no beginning. For as we read a few weeks ago, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So that when the beginning came, this eternal person already existed. And that eternal existence makes Christ transcend every other person who has ever lived. Even the ones who have achieved great prominence in the world, who have been given the title of being great in the world, political rulers, Cyrus the Great, the Emperor of Persia, he was great. But he's long since dead. And not even people who live where he reigned often know who he was. Gabriel said of Jesus that he would be the Son of the Highest, and that would make him great. That would make him majestic. But there's something else to ponder in the text concerning this majesty. Condescending visibility. Eternal existence, condescending visibility. Because the one who was begotten, not created, the one who had always been invisible, cloaked himself in human flesh. He became visible. And he did that so that he could be the Savior of his people. We observed that truth 2 weeks ago in our series when we were considering Hebrews 2 and 17. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren in all things. So the majesty of Jesus lay in his willingness to be found in fashion as a man. But even beyond that, to be found in fashion as an infant. This is condescension. We know when we observe infants, we know of the absolute dependence of infants on others to care for them. And for an extended period of time, he was found in fashion as an infant. How humiliating. The God of glory, to be found in such a form where he was completely dependent on the care of those who were around him, to be dependent on the care of his mother Mary. How humiliating it was for the Son of the Highest to be in appearance no different from those among whom he ministered. Those famous words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, let's turn there, convey something of this great reality. Philippians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So it was not merely that he was found in fashion as a man, but that he was found in the form of a servant. That is, there was nothing about him that would suggest here is a majestic person. His clothing, his environment, there was no finery. And as the scriptures say, as Jesus himself said, he never had a place that he could call his own where he could lay his head to rest. But this condescension became part of his majesty because there in his flesh he conformed to the law of God. Paul wrote to the Galatians, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And that brings me to the third thing that we learn in our text, impeccable obedience. Impeccable obedience. The difference between the obedience that Jesus rendered to the law of God and the obedience to which we accustom our thinking lies in this truth. When we think in terms of obedience, we think in terms of making sure we don't do anything outwardly wrong. When we tell children, be good, what we're saying to them is, don't do anything outwardly wrong. But Jesus never transgressed the law in any way. I've often pointed it out, and I'll do so again. Not once, not on any instant, did he harbor a sinful thought in his mind. Not once, not at any moment, did he utter with his mouth a sinful word. Not once, not once did he perform with his hands or his feet or his eyes or his ears a sinful act. His obedience was the manifestation of his majesty. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. That obedience of the Redeemer was the ultimate obedience. Now, we ought not to neglect the obedience that he rendered throughout his life in this world, because that too was part of his obedience, part of his mission, because he did for you what God required you to do, but which you could not do. He kept God's law perfectly. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind. He loved his neighbor as himself perfectly. But I want to point out another aspect of his majesty. That's the fourth thing, authoritative declaration. he was going to speak. And when Jesus spoke, he compelled people to listen. I think every preacher who is worth anything at all has a desire to have that kind of compulsion, to be able to compel people to listen. Jesus compelled people to listen. They could not escape the compulsion of that voice or of the words that came from his lips. The leaders of the Jews sent temple soldiers to arrest him. We read of that in John's Gospel, chapter 7. John chapter 7. And verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto him, "Why have ye not brought him? We sent you to arrest this man. You haven't brought him." What did the officers answer? Verse 46. "Never man spake like this man." If we turn back to Mark's Gospel, where I often repair, Mark chapter 1. And verse 15. Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, and this is what he said. "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." That was what he proclaimed. And notice that in verse 22 of the same chapter, "They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes." He spoke with authority and with power. And he had a message to deliver that cried out for sinners to hear it, so that if you heard him, you would be riveted to what he said. But not everybody believed what he said. But those who refused to believe could not escape the authority with which he said the truth of the gospel. But there's one last aspect of his majesty, which is the supreme aspect of all satisfying accomplishment. This is the fifth thing, satisfying accomplishment. We read of him, "The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And if we look in the following chapter, chapter 2, following the dramatic events of the night of Christ's birth, some days later, they went to the temple to bring the infant Jesus to the Lord to fulfill the law, the ceremony concerning that. And we read in verse 25, "There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Then he came, and he saw the infant Jesus." He knew who this infant was. And we read in verse 34, that Simeon foretold the suffering that was going to attend upon Jesus. Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." There was an old woman in the same area named Anna, and we read of her in verse 38 that she spake of him, that is, of this infant Jesus, to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. What were they speaking about? They were speaking about his suffering. They were speaking about his sacrifice upon the cross. That was part of this accomplishment of his mission as the Redeemer. Here was the majesty of the Redeemer, to go to the cross and there to offer himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. His sacrifice on the cross. But the accomplishment was also seen in his resurrection from the dead. He was set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. He would be taken down from the cross and be put into the tomb. And on the third day, he came forth from the tomb in the power of an endless life. Because God the Father had accepted the sacrifice. And subsequently, he ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. There now in the place of majesty forever. And from that place, certain to return again to this world. Not a fashionable thing in these days, even for evangelicals, to do much speaking about the certainty of the return of Christ. They fall victim to that of which we read in the scriptures, where people say, well, he hasn't come yet, so he must not be coming. And when you read the history of the church, it's amazing how many times those very words occur. We're talking about many centuries in the past. He hasn't come yet, so he must not be coming. So now there's even a greater argument today for people to say, he hasn't come yet, so he must not be coming. But those angels who stood by on the day of his ascension, what did they say? The angels said, you are going to see him come again in the same manner in which he went away. He is in the place of majesty. And from that place, he's coming not in humble condescension, but in majestic vindication of all he has said and all he has done. That is the satisfying accomplishment of that infant who Mary delivered on that night in Bethlehem. Is this your Redeemer? The majesty of this Redeemer. Is that your Redeemer? Do you trust in him? Easy to depend on your own opinion. But the scriptures leave us with only one option, and that is to repent of sin and to believe the gospel and to rest on all that Christ Jesus has done and is doing and will do for his people. May God bless the word to every heart, and may God grant that in the word we will find the reason for our remembrances during this season of the year.